Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. It is good to be back home. Kathy and I had a great time out in Texas with family and friends. It's always good to do that. But it's also good, always good to return home. And we're glad to be back with you. This is a time of year when people do more traveling, I think, than at other times, and that's always good, but it means we miss them when they're gone. And when that's not happening, then folks are getting sick, and that seems to be a year-round occurrence. We miss each one who is not able to be with us today, and I think some of the Spears family are also out of town, so keep them in mind. This had occurred to me a moment ago. I haven't verified that, but I think that's correct. So we just had the reading this morning from Psalm 139. So thank you, Ralph, for that reading of that portion of that chapter, Psalm of David. And it's a familiar psalm to us, and it's one that deals with some pretty lofty ideas that, by their very nature, are ideas that are challenging to us lowly, finite human beings to fully grasp and comprehend. But they're there in Scripture, and I invite you to study with me on some things. And because, you know, these are things that speak about just the very nature of God and His attributes. And in fact, even David admits that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it, in verse 6, as he reflects upon these things. And I certainly understand. I appreciate that, because, you know, you sit down, you read a passage like this, and then you decide you're going to preach a lesson on it. It can get very humbling very quickly, and you know, make you begin to wonder before you get to Sunday, should I have taken this topic? But it's worth studying, even the things that are too wonderful for me. Because it deals with some of God's greatest attributes, this particular psalm deals with the three great omnis. We like to use those words, big words in a way, His omnipotence and His omniscience and His omnipresence. Omni means all or every. And so when we talk about the fact that God is omniscient, which is really the thrust of the first six verses, it is a reminder that God is all-knowing, and we'll study that, Lord willing, in a later lesson. And in the latter part of the psalm, in the middle part of the psalm, he is especially thinking about the omnipresent or the omnipotence of God, that is His power to create. And so we think about these, and it's easy to have the concept in our mind. It's not so easy to comprehend the concept, fully understand everything about it. But we're challenged to think about these things, and Scripture challenges us to do so. So today I'd like to consider the thoughts of verses 7 through 12, which was our reading, and that God is all present. And so what does that mean? What I'd like to do this morning is to consider, first of all, some things that while they're difficult for us to comprehend, the Bible says. And to try to anchor ourselves on those things that are clearly revealed and try to make some sense of them, as difficult as it is for us to understand that which is eternal and spiritual and infinite. And then in the second part of the lesson, let's see what some of the practical implications are of all this and some lessons that we can take for ourselves as we strive to live before God. So what does the Bible say? There are certainly some truths, some things we know are true. And I want to suggest three things that we know are true according to Scripture. And one is, number one, God dwells in heaven. The Scriptures speak of God as residing in heaven. Many passages make this statement. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2 says, "For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few." A a warning there not to be presumptuous as we speak of God, as we even speak to God. He is in a different realm than we are. And of course, this idea has often been misunderstood, this idea of God residing in heaven. I think sometimes when we're growing up, and maybe it's just a popular notion, is we have this idea that heaven is somewhere up in the sky, in the clouds. You know, you see various artist renderings of this concept. And was reminded of something that happened in 1961, you know, when the space race between the United States and the Soviet Union was getting started. The first Soviet cosmonaut, his name was Yuri Gagarin. After he orbited the Earth for a few times and he landed, he said something to the effect that he had disproved the existence of God. And the reason he had disproved the existence of God, he said, was that he had been up there and he had seen no sign of him. Well, that pretty well settles that, doesn't it? And I don't know how serious he was. I think he's probably being a smart aleck. It's just my honest opinion. And I think most people would understand that when the scriptures talk about God being in heaven, that that's not to be understood as some spatial location, that we're going to go out into outer space and find the right place in the universe. We'll locate heaven somewhere. If we just had the address, we could all find it. No, that's not the idea. And if he did mean that and thought he was disproving the existence of God, he's rather naive. If he did not mean that and he knew better, then he's being highly disrespectful. Either way, it's unacceptable. And, you know, a lot of people were quick to point out that in reality, there were plenty of signs of God that he could have observed if he cared to open his eyes and see them. And to see, for example, that the heavens declare the glory of God, or to say, as David did, when I see the handiwork of your fingers, the sun and the moon, the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But he didn't see those things. And I suspect he didn't see them for the same reason a lot of people didn't see them, is they don't want to. We often don't see God because we don't see the evidence that he has put right in front of us. It is true that the word heaven can sometimes mean the sky. Sometimes it's used that way. It's used that way in Scripture sometimes. But it's not always used that way. When the Bible refers to God residing in heaven, it is not referring to merely a location, whether in the sky or anywhere else. And yet we know that God is spoken of as being in heaven. We are taught to pray. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this. He said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, rather than thinking of heaven as the habitation of God, we ought to think of it as referring to a spiritual realm. Now, as soon as I say spiritual realm, we think, well, what does that mean? Now, you got to define that. Well, I don't know. I don't know how else to say it. I think of a phrase that's found five times in the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul repeatedly talks about the heavenly places, or most literally in the Greek, the heavenlies. What's that? Well, it's the place where all spiritual blessings are found. It's that realm, that spiritual realm, that where the principalities and the powers are. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something we can see. It's not confined to time and space. It's not physical. But it's real. And we need to understand this, because something's not physical doesn't mean it's not real. And so, it's a spiritual realm. God is not limited by space. Heaven's not limited by space. In fact, God is spoken of in the Bible as a spirit. God is a spirit. And those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. And so his dwelling place is a spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm in which we live. That's perhaps the best way to think of it in the context of what the Bible tells us. For example, Psalm 115 verse 16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Do you see what's going on there? Do you see that what the psalmist is saying? He's making a contrast between what he refers to as heaven, the abode of God, and earth, which is the abode of men. They're put in opposition to one another. It's put in contrast. The place where God resides is in contrast to this physical, earthly realm where we live. Where he lives is spiritual. It's not something you can touch, not something you can see, and it's not certainly something you can locate by going off in a spaceship. And so that's the first thing that we know. God dwells in heaven, whatever heaven means. But the second thing the Bible teaches us is that God is all present. God is the all-present one, the omnipresent one. And that can be good news or bad news, depending on your attitude toward God. As Carl Jung famously said, invited or not, God is present. And we can choose either to acknowledge the fact that God is present and he wants to be a part of our lives, or we can choose to ignore him and pretend that he's not there. You know, it's kind of like the person that's in a room with a bunch of people and everybody walks by and just pretends he's not there, like they don't even see him. God is present, whether we like it or not. And the scriptures talk about this all the time. The prophet Jeremiah 23, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And various times in the Old Testament when the writers spoke of the temple, and when the temple was in prospect of being built, or when it was built, there was always this question and the acknowledgement. 1 Kings 8 in verse 27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I've built?" He knew that the temple itself could not really contain God. Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" Well, I, as I said in the beginning, when I try to comprehend and get my mind wrapped around the idea that God is all present, I have a hard time understanding that. And so if I have a hard time understanding that, I'm going to have a harder time explaining it. But I tell you something that it does not mean. It does not mean, it's not the same as the idea that's sometimes called pantheism. The idea that God, everything is God. God is everything and everything is God. God is everywhere and everywhere is God. This is, in other words, the concept that it's very, very much a part of the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism. But let's not be deceived. It has become very popular in the West in our time, in the form of the so-called New Age movement, in the form of so much emphasis on nature, on almost the worship of nature, the adoration of nature, as if nature itself is the embodiment of God. In fact, this idea ultimately says that we ourselves are God. God is, we are God and God is us. And if you want to find God, look within yourself. And so that's why the Eastern religions put so much emphasis on the subjective, so much emphasis on looking within oneself. If you want the answers, you want to know the truth, look in yourself. That's what that says. So the idea of self-worship. But of course, you know, one of the big problems of any form of pantheism, aside from the fact that it's non-biblical, is the fact that it gives no answer to the ultimate problem of evil. Because we all, as human beings, we recognize that this world is filled with evil. It's filled with sin, and we have a problem in this world. But think about it. If God is just in the world itself, and God is the world, and the world is God, and I am God, and God is me, and that's all there is to it, then to whom can we turn? Is there anyone greater than ourselves to save us from sin and its evil consequences? The answer is no. In that approach, we have to save ourselves. The idea that God is part of creation, that's not biblical. God's not part of creation. God is the creator. And as the creator, he is greater. He stands above it. But the opposite extreme from that is also an error that we need to be cautious of. And that is the idea, think of God as a very distant, remote God who is so far removed from the affairs of men that he's basically unconcerned. The deistic God, you know, the deists of the 18th century Enlightenment that conceived of God as this being kind of like the force be with you. He's not necessarily a personal God. He's a force. He's whatever he is, but he created the world, but when he fixed it, he's kind of like the watchmaker. He wound up the clock and now he folds his arm and he's just unconcerned and he has no concern at all with the affairs of men. And you know, many people view God that way in our day and time too. And maybe that explains why so few people, even people who claim to believe in a God of some kind, they believe in God, but they rarely ever think about him. It's so easy to put God out of our minds. It's so easy to live life and go day after day after day and rarely, if ever, stop and think about why am I here, to think about Almighty God who created us. We have our lives filled with so many other things to occupy our mind and to capture our attention. All the entertainment, all of the pleasures, all of the information devices, everything that we have around us to get our minds away from something that's real. Because God is so far away anyway, why should I worry about it? And that's not the biblical idea of God either. Because the Bible says that God is present. But there's a third important fact that the Bible teaches. And that is this. And that is that at key times throughout history, when we read our Bibles, we learn that God has made his presence known in special ways. That God has intervened in the affairs of man. That he has come into the human situation and come into history at times and has instituted things that are designed to create a special way for almost like some have referred to as an intersecting of heaven and earth. Of what it say, God says, I'm going to meet you here in a special way at this time. Give me an example. And maybe the most notable one that comes to our mind was God's plan for the tabernacle and later the temple. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why would this all-powerful God, this omnipresent God who is already present everywhere, why would he say, I want you to build this temple, and in the midst of this temple is going to be the holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and this is where my presence will dwell. As we see in Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion, that is Jerusalem, where the temple is. God has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You ever stop and think about that? Solomon himself has said, as we read a moment ago, that when he was built the temple, he says, this temple cannot contain God. And yet God has said, I have promised to meet you there. And that ought to tell us something. He says, I promise to meet you there. That God has made his presence known in special ways. And there are other examples we can give of this, and maybe we'll refer to a few of these as we go through the lesson. But the other one that ought to be obvious is that when we come to the New Covenant, we read numerous times that the people of God, the church, are spoken of as a holy temple. The temple of God. Isn't that what we are? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 22. He says we are a temple. We are a sanctuary for God. And he says a holy temple of the Lord in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God intended for the church to be a place where God would make his presence known in a special way. That was more intentional, more focused, perhaps we could say, than his presence that exists already. All right. These are some things that I know the Bible says. Let's talk about some applications. Let's talk about some lessons, some implications of all of this that hopefully can help us in our lives. The first is that there's no hiding from God. There is no hiding place from the presence of God. And you know, one of the tragedies of human history is that people have tried more than once to hide from God. And they, of course, it's a vain undertaking to hide from God. You know, you think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and they'd committed sin, and now they're feeling terribly, terribly guilty. They're feeling ashamed. They're aware of their nakedness. They're trying to cover themselves. But the one that jumps out at me is in verse 8, where it says, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I wonder how that worked. Because it wasn't even a moment later that God spoke to them and says, in a essence, "I know where you are. You can't hide from me." But you know, that's what people do. It reminds me of a little child that has done mischief. And when mom and dad find what's been done, they find the broken cookie jar or whatever that's happened. You start looking around for the child. And for some strange reason, the child can't be found. For some reason, you can't hear the child. When the child's usually loud and rambunctious, all of a sudden there's dead silence. We all know why, because the child is hiding. Sometimes even pets do that. You know, a pet has done something it shouldn't do, and you start looking around, you can't find it. It's hiding under the bed somewhere. Now our little dog's perfect. Bailey. When we're getting ready to go, she knows we're getting ready to go somewhere, and we walk over to get a treat, and she heads as fast as she can go to get in her little cage. Boy, it's great. That's one good thing about that dog. But our daughter has a little dog, and if she gets the slightest hint that we're getting ready to go somewhere, good luck on trying to find her. She's already only this big. And she's going to find the farthest corner in the darkest room under the biggest bed to hide. And getting her out is almighty tough. Now, I use those illustrations to say that's the way we as human beings are sometimes. We think we can hide from God. And we cannot do that. Think of Jonah. And, you know, here's a case of someone that's hiding from God, not so much because of something he's done of which he's ashamed. He's trying to hide from God because he's trying to evade his responsibility. God's called him to something, something important, but something that's going to be hard and challenging. So what does he do? The Bible says that he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish was going west towards Spain, as far the opposite direction from the direction he was supposed to go, which was Nineveh in the east. Notice that part. But he's trying to run away from God, to flee from his presence. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down and to go into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I wonder how that worked for him. We know what happened. He couldn't get away from the presence of God. But that's what we often try to do. And that's what people in general try to do. They try to hide from God. They either try to hide their misdeeds from God, or they try to run away from their responsibilities, hide from God. Maybe what's more common than hiding from God, though, is just try to ignore God, just pretend he's not there. But like the old saying goes, invited or not, God is present. Let me share with you some positive things about God's presence. God is present when saints worship and serve him. What a privilege it is to be able to come into the presence of God. And how tragic it is when we take that privilege for granted. Someone says, "Oh, but you've just said that God is everywhere. Isn't God present just as much when I'm at the lake fishing as he is when we come together in service?" You know, that's the argument that we can make. And that's the argument that's often been made. Well, I can serve God and I can pray to God and I can be in his presence just as well in the privacy of my home as I can when I assemble with the saints. But I want you to pay attention to the fact that that's not what the Bible says. And it goes back to what I said, and one of the reasons I wanted to point out that God has always chosen throughout history in His plan of redemption, his plans to have fellowship with man, He has arranged for there to be those special times, that there's a special sense often when God will be present with man in a very special way. And He did it when He made the temple, and He did it when He made the church, the temple of God. And so the Bible says in Psalm 95, here's one of those many references where the psalmist is issuing a call to worship, a call to worship. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Why does He say that? Why does He say, "Let us come before His presence," if His presence is already here around us? Because worshiping God is approaching His presence in a very special and directed way. And God intended for them to do that, and He intends for us to do that. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 18, "For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst." Or we read about the case of the apostle Peter coming to the house of Cornelius. And he comes to the house of Cornelius, a centurion, and he finds centurion there with all of his friends and relatives, and they're waiting because they know Peter's coming. They want to hear what he has to say. And so Peter says to them, or Cornelius says to Peter, "I sent for you, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Beloved, when we come together to worship, yes, we're coming together in the presence of the Almighty in a very special way. That's also true with regard to the work that God's called us to do. When Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and make disciples of people throughout the world, and to teach them, He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I'm with you in this task. I'll be with you forever in this great undertaking." And when we're involved in that task, and we're involved in giving ourselves to that mission, He's with us. That's a comforting thing to know. We also find in Scripture the teaching that God is present in times of trouble. In fact, this seems to be the thrust of David's thoughts here in Psalm 139. When David says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" or "Where can I flee from your presence?" it's not as if David is saying, "I want to get away from you." He's not like the people that are trying to hide from God. When he says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," this is for David is something for which he's thankful. Because then he says, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night," he says, "even the darkness is not too dark for you," or "it's not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." David is thankful that God is present with him, especially in those times of trouble, especially in those challenging times, especially in those moments when he's down and he's discouraged and he doesn't know quite what to do yet. You know what a wonderful thing it is to have a friend that even if whether they live in the same house, or they live next door, or they live in another state, to have a friend that says, "I'm here for you if you need me." You know, just the thought of that is such an uplifting thing, such an encouragement, such a great thing. But God is saying, "I'm with you when you need me." He's a present. He is present in times of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46 says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And he goes on to say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Then he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Why is he our stronghold? Why does that provide such encouragement to the believer, even in times of trouble and distress? Because it's a promise repeatedly made here that God's with us. God is with us. And we should not want to go through life without God. We should not want to go through life and to experience all the joys and pleasures and the rewards and the things that make us excited, all the triumphs and victories. We don't want to do those without God, because he's the one that made them possible. He's the one to whom we should give thanks. But I want to tell you, I certainly don't want to go through life facing some of the challenges that come along and have to do it alone. The writer of Hebrews said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When he's talking about being content with what you have, he says, I won't forsake you. God has said that. So, the last thing I want to say is, God wants to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with you, and he wants to dwell with me. In this special way that we're talking about. Oh, he's present everywhere all the time. But listen, he wants to dwell with you. And how do we know that? Well, let's just conclude our lesson with these thoughts. God has made provisions to be in our presence. He has made provisions to dwell with us, and he did so at such great cost. Do you ever stop and think about the sending of his son in that context? Why did God send his son? Now, of course, it was an act of love. And, you know, John chapter 1 says that the Word, the eternal Word, the Creator, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ, because he wanted to have that close relationship with us. He wanted to dwell with us. Did you ever stop and think how that relates to Matthew chapter 1? When the angel speaks to Joseph about the child who is to be born, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. Isn't that what God wants to do? And isn't that why God sent his son? Because he wants to dwell with us. And so he gave us his word. He gave us the avenue of prayer. All of these things are gifts that God has given to us so that we can draw near to God. He wants to dwell with us. In fact, I would submit to you that even in the very act of God revealing his holy word to us is another example of one of those ways in which God has, in a special way, demonstrated his desire to be in our presence. Yes, he made the temple. Yes, he made the church. But he also sent the Holy Spirit to inspire men. That is, God stepped into the affairs of human beings, affairs of history, and said, I'm going to speak my word to you. I want you to know what I'm thinking. Isn't that what good friends do? They tell each other what they're thinking. They tell each other what's on their mind. They tell them, this is what I want you to do. But the other thing the good friends do is they listen. And so there's this two-way communication. There's this conversation that ought to be going on between ourselves and Almighty God, this God who is all present. And the way we draw closer to him is to listen to him when he speaks to us in his word. Open the book and study it and read it. And then bow your head and pray to him and speak to God and build that relationship and make it stronger. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to have this relationship with you and me. We see this brought out in Acts 17. And then the Apostle Paul came to the city of Athens. You know, it talks about how that he was upset because of all of the idolatry that he saw there, all of the temples dedicated to all of these gods. But he sees one altar that was there with an inscription to an unknown God. And so Paul says, this is a teachable moment. I'm going to talk to you about the true and living God, the God you worship in ignorance. And what does he say about him? Well, he says he created the world. He says he does not dwell in temples made with hands, verse 24. Sound familiar? He says he doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands in the sense that he needs that. He doesn't need it. He just desires it. Because he's the one that gave all things to people. He gave us life and breath and all things. And he created man. And why did he create man? Here's what Paul says. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation, that they would seek God. Well, where do we have to look to seek God? Get in a spaceship and go out in outer space, circle the globe several times? That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he says those words to a bunch of unbelieving pagan philosophers. He says to them, he's not far from each one of us. He's here. And you don't have to have an idol carved out of stone to find him. And you don't have to have a temple dedicated to a false deity, the god of the wind or the moon, to find the true God. He's here. He's not far. If you'll just look for him. God, that's what God wants us to do. And we also have statements like the one in Revelation chapter 3 when in one of the Lord's letters, I think, to the church in Laodicea, and it goes like this. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." That just sounds like somebody that's saying, "May I please come in? I want to dwell with you." That's what that figure of speech is saying. It's putting it in terms that we can understand as human beings, of someone who is an honored guest, someone who is concerned about us, someone who has invited himself to your house and he's knocking on your door and said, "Please let me in. I want to be a part of your life." That's the God we serve. And so James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God wants to draw near to us. He wants to dwell with us. And he has made these provisions to be in our presence, to dwell with us at such great cost. May we always be ready to accept his invitation. And so, as I like to do often, there's so many hymns that we sing from time to time that sometimes we take for granted, because we sing them so many times until we begin to study some part of Scripture that brings to mind, just like we had in our talk this morning from Matt. You know the song by T.O. Chisholm and L.O. Sanderson, "Be With Me, Lord"? I love that song. "Be with me, Lord, I cannot live without thee. I dare not try to take one step alone. I cannot bear the loads of life unaided. I need thy strength to lean myself upon." He says, "Be with me, Lord, and then if dangers threaten, if storms of trial burst above my head, if lashing seas leap everywhere about me, they cannot harm or make my heart afraid. be with me, Lord. No other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could with this one compare. A constant sense of thy abiding presence where I am, to feel that thou art near. Be with me, Lord, when loneliness o'ertakes me, when I must weep amid the fires of pain. And when shall come the hour of my departure? For worlds unknown, O Lord, be with me then. God wants to dwell with us. Will we accept His invitation today? As we offer the invitation now at this time, we're going to stand in a moment and sing. And just encourage each one to think about your relationship with God. The God who is present, the God who is near, the God who wants to have a closer relationship with each and every one of us. Let's do what we can to make that happen, to accept what He has provided. And if you're ready to become a child of God by being baptized, we're here to assist you in that and to encourage you to do so. If you have needs that we can help you with, just to offer prayers and say a word of encouragement and support on your behalf, we're here to do that as well. So we offer the invitation now while we stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
It is well with my soul.
Again, thank you all for being here. I hope it's, that everybody has found that it's been has been good to be here today. I appreciate everyone who has led in the service ably today. Just a few announcements before we close. Let's continue to remember Jillian and the baby. So far, things are going very well, but let's continue to ask God for his blessings upon them. Justin is away from us today because he had to work. The Spears are out of town today, and Quinn is out of town in Washington, D.C. with Nathan and Becky. Benita will be driving for the third time this year to Utah with Kelsey. Kelsey's moving to Utah to work, and so she's going to go along with her to help drive and move her things out there. So pray for me because she'll be gone for like 10 days. I live on chips and salsa when my wife is away. So not that I don't like those things, but anyway, it's not necessarily good for you. Anything else we need to announce before we dismiss the service?
Ethan's also away down in Florida.
Okay. Nothing else? Let's be close with a prayer.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so grateful to have been able to enjoy this privilege this morning to worship you and freedom. We pray, Father, that the things that have been said and done here this morning are in accordance with your word and are glorifying to you, to your Son, to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the men who have participated and led us this morning in the worship, their efforts and their talents. And Father, we pray now that as we depart, we will continue to worship you in our lives, as we honor you, as we attempt to reflect your Son, as we try to be a light in this dark world. Help us to be mindful of that as we depart, as we separate, as we lose the strength and edification and the encouragement that we have in coming together. We thank you for your Son and for his sacrifice. We pray that you give us wisdom and patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.